passage of God's Word that we read, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we're going to consider something of what John writes here from verse 9 and through to the end of verse 16. And this vision of the Son of Man and what it means for us here at the end of this year, as we, God willing, tomorrow begin a new year. We read at the beginning there, verse 9 of Revelation 1, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then in verse 12, he tells us, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and so on. Given the choice in terms of what it was that you were able to eat for lunch, what would you rather have, a plate of vegetables or a plate of ice cream and chocolate sauce? Well, probably if you're like me, you would put the plate of vegetables aside, and it would be the ice cream and the chocolate sauce that you would prefer. And it is, and I think, in terms of being given choice in terms of what we eat, it is so very often, and we're told this constantly and increasingly in the newspapers and elsewhere, that because we're eating the wrong things, because it is that we would rather the ice cream rather than the vegetables and so on, it is that we're unhealthy, it is that perhaps the generation that's growing up is going to be the first that doesn't live as long as its parents' generation and so on. And often I think it is that, as even God's people, we're like children, say, who are in the midst of a buffet line. And it is that they have before them various choices of one sort or another of what it is that they're able to eat. And what they decide to do, especially if it is that there's no adult supervision, is that they decide to pick and choose what it is that will include in their plate, what it is that will exclude in their plate. And children being children, it is that no doubt what's on their plate wouldn't be what it is that the adults would want them to eat. And the reason that I begin like this is that for ourselves as God's people, spiritually speaking, I think it is that we, and indeed the Church of Christ as a whole, as we come to the end of 2017, that given the choice, the Jesus that we would consider, the Jesus that we would worship, the Jesus that we would rejoice in, that so often it is that we would want a Jesus that is easy to swallow, that we would want a Jesus that primarily is sweet to the taste. And that when it is that are those aspects of the character of Christ, that perhaps it is that spiritually speaking we find bitter, that we find difficult to swallow, that we find perhaps that we don't want to include in our spiritual diet, then it is that we pass these things aside. You see, for many in their minds and their picture of Jesus, it is as the baby born in the manger at Bethlehem. It is of the carpenter who worked with his father in Nazareth. It's of the teaching rabbi who walked the streets of Jerusalem, that he was a lover of children, that he was a beaten and wounded prophet who died on a cross. And of course it is that all these things are correct. All these things describe Jesus correctly and biblically and so on. Yet it is, I hope you would agree with me, that these self-same descriptions of Jesus Christ describe him incompletely. That what it is that we have in those descriptions of Jesus is not the presentation that we have of the risen and exalted Christ in terms of the vision that he gave to John of himself as being the Son of Man. You see, the Jesus of Revelation, the Jesus whom it is that John turned and saw and fell before, is the God of all ages who sits in judgment. Now, let's be honest, there are many who don't like this Jesus. It is that they only like a Jesus who manifests grace, who manifests mercy and compassion. In other words, given the choice, they are like the children in the buffet line. They select the desserts and the other appetizing foods, and they bypass the vegetables and the salads and the fruits. And in our spiritual diet as God's people, I think it is that we too can be guilty of this, that we pick and choose what we find appetizing concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, and in that basis it is that we neglect the rest and the things that are perhaps we find unpalatable concerning his person and his work. And we can be guilty of picking and choosing what attributes of Jesus we find appetizing, and we neglect the rest. And so in the real world, this works out, I think, often in this way. At the end of 2017 and the beginning of 2018, there are two extremes concerning our understanding of the person of Christ, and they are found in the church. There is one that sees Jesus only as King and Judge, and then there's the other extreme that sees Jesus only as Savior and Servant. So the question is, What happens if it is that you only see Jesus as king and judge? Well, one thing that happens is that it's easy to corrupt Christ into a distant and capricious character, and even an abusive authority figure, and one to whom it is that you're afraid, and it is that you keep your distance from him. And some of us perhaps may have come from a family or a church background in which it is that this corrupted picture of Jesus Christ has been the one that has predominated the ministry and what it is that has been preached from a pulpit. Well, if that's the case with you, you need to realize that it's this same Jesus who is so powerful, so holy, and loves you deeply, and it is that he's far more interested in you, what he can do for you, what he can give to you, than what it is that you can do for him or even give to him. It is that at the end of the year and the beginning of a new year that we must say that Christ wants to have a love relationship with all his people, one that is full of security and goodness. What happens if it is that you only see Jesus as Savior and servant? Well, it's easy to corrupt Jesus into your domesticated pet. That it is that he entertains you. That instead of the lion who should bring you and fill you with a sense of awe. That it is that he's almost your emasculated servant who facilitates you, your own agenda, instead of being the one who is the mighty ruler and who calls you to give your own life to his agenda. That it is that you see Jesus Christ as your own personal therapist who helps you manage your sin, instead of an authoritative leader and savior who calls you to healing through repentance from your sins. And I think that this is the more common error in the culture in which we find ourselves living, because it is that we live at a time when men and women want a spirituality, but a spirituality that leaves us firmly in control of our lives, that leaves us as the Lord of our lives, that leaves us as those who decide what it is that we will eat of Christ and what it is that we will pass and put aside. But what I'm saying this morning is on the basis of what John writes here, that if as a Christian you want to know of God's blessing, not only at the end of the year, but throughout the year that lies ahead, then what it is that we have to do is to consider this vision that Christ he gave to John, and to realize that we cannot firmly be in control of our own life. That it is that we must seek increasingly that Christ is Lord of our life, and that he is in control of every aspect of life. And there are things that we need to remind ourselves of. We need the perseverance of Christ in the face of affliction. Our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, that's their experience. We need the energy and the strength of Christ in the face of depleting pressures. Some of us perhaps were coming to the end of this year and we're spiritually tired, but also mentally and physically and psychologically, we're wondering how we're going to get on in 2018. What about the complexities of life, ethically, morally, in so many ways? It is then that we need the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom that's from above, and the wisdom that God has promised to give to those who ask him for wisdom. And in the midst of such rapid social and political and personal changes all around us, we need to know the stability of a Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And therefore it is that in a culture that is sliding further and further and further from the truth as it is revealed in Christ, we need the assurance of his sovereign authority and rule in the midst of this culture that is turning its back upon him. You see, it's no exaggeration whatsoever to say that we need Christ present to our view and our fellowship more than we need anything else. That's what we need at the end of the year. That's what we'll need throughout the year to come. Think of what John says in his first letter in chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So what John is saying to us is that to the degree that we can see him now, it's on that basis that we are changed into his image. When it is that Christ comes to be seen in his full glory, then and only then will our transforming be fully completed. But it all happens, whether now or in the future, because of seeing Jesus and gazing steadily at Jesus and having Jesus right in the midst of the frame of our perception. You see, what it's saying to us, I think, is this. That our needs as a congregation at the end of 2017, they're not primarily financial, but it is that they are primarily spiritual. And therefore, all of us who make up this congregation, as families, as individuals, it is that our needs for the year to come will be primarily spiritual needs. You see, we need to be the kind of people that radiate the beauty and truth and value of Jesus Christ. It is that we need to be lights shining in the darkness. And to do that, it means that we need to behold Jesus, and it is that we need to gaze at this Jesus, even as John fixed his gaze upon him. So what I want us to do in the time that's left to us is to take a year-end look at Jesus Christ and to see the Christ that is presented to us here by John in this first chapter. And I want us to linger for a while this morning with our gaze simply fixed upon the person of this risen and exalted Lord. First thing I think we've got to take note of is the place of this vision. The place of this vision. Before moving on to describe the vision that was given to John, John tells us that he was on the island called Patmos. You have that there in verse 9. And it was he was exiled there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, as he tells us in verse 12. Now, if it is that you take the late date concerning when it was that John wrote Revelation, then it is that the Roman emperor would be Domitian. If it is that you're somebody who takes the earlier date concerning when Revelation was written, then it is that the emperor in charge at that time would be the Roman emperor Nero. But it doesn't really matter, in a sense, whether it was late or whether it was early, because what we're being reminded of is that John's faithful stand to his Savior and his Lord is an example for each one of us. That Jesus was so real, so precious to the Apostle John, that he would rather be exiled to a barren island than not talk about the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason that John did this was because John had gazed at Jesus long enough to become like Jesus as follows, that he understood that obedient fellowship to Jesus Christ was more important than the comforts of this life. And sometimes I think it is that we've lost sight of that. And what it is that we live for, and what it is that we're tempted more and more to live for in this day and age, are the comforts of this life. To be comfortable in so many areas, and yet it is that our fellowship, that it's not an obedient fellowship. But now in this island of Patmos, God gives John another remarkable opportunity to gaze at Jesus, and he gives him this vision. So Patmos was a place of exile. Secondly, Patmos was a place of effort. Patmos wasn't a place of ease. The name Patmos, I discovered just this week, literally means my killing. That's what Patmos means. Now, we know that Patmos is found in the Aegean Sea. It was a place of banishment that the Roman Caesars would send enemies to and so on. In terms of its square miles, it's about 13 square miles in size. It's a holiday destination now, and it seems it's a booming holiday destination. But for John, when he was exiled here, it was the place where he would work in the salt mines. And John speaks of himself here in verse 9 as the partner and fellow partaker in a tribulation. And it is that the word that's translated there as a tribulation is a word that speaks about pressure. And it refers not just to John, but it refers to all of Christian experience. Jesus himself said, in the world you shall have tribulation. In the world you shall have pressure of one sort or another. But he tells us, take heart, I have overcome the world. And it is that when we find ourselves in the midst of pressures of one sort or another, then it is that we are standing four square in the footsteps of those of whom it is have lived before us and have gazed at Christ. And it is that I think that what we're seeing here is that John was a man who practiced the scripture. Here he is in these salt mines. If it is that we take the late date, then he's in his 90s. He's the only one of the apostles, the disciples, left in the face of the earth. He's the one whom Jesus loved the most, I think we can say from what we read in the gospel accounts. Now, do you not think that if you're in your 90s and all your fellow disciples have departed this scene of time, and it is that you now find yourself in the salt mines of this place, banished by the Caesar of the day, would you not be wondering, Lord, What is it that you're doing to me? Lord, you said you loved me. Lord, there in the room of the disciples, I leaned upon your breast. Lord, why is it that I'm now in this place? But that's not what we find. What we find is a man who was able to put into practice this great truth, be still and know that I am God. Can we do that in the midst of pressure? In the midst of circumstances when we're wondering, God, have you forgotten about me? I'm finding myself in this most pressurizing of situations, and it's as though you're not there. God comes and says, be still and know that I am God. Think about the saints of God and their experience and where God revealed himself. What about Moses? Moses wrote the Pentateuch in the wilderness. David wrote the Psalms while he was being pursued by Saul. Isaiah lived in difficult days and died a martyr's death. Ezekiel wrote from a place of exile. Jeremiah's life was one of trial and persecution. Peter wrote his two letters shortly before martyrdom, and Paul wrote several letters from prison. And what's that saying to us? It's this. When do we hear best from God? Often it's in the midst of crisis. That's when we hear best from God, even as these saints of old did. If it is at the end of this year and the beginning of the new year, they're going through a severe time of testing. Be still and know that he is God. Listen to him. Hear his voice. Let him reveal himself to you in a fuller way. So we've got the place of the vision. Second thing that I think we have here is what I've termed as the person of the vision. And that's what we're going to be considering for the rest of our time. The person of the vision. First thing to note is the instruction of that person. Look at verse 11, the instruction that he gives. He heard this loud voice saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Write what you see in a book. That's the instruction. This means that the vision that John is about to get, that it's meant not just for him, but it's meant for all who would follow after John in every age. And the point of writing it down is to transmit to us the same kind of experience of seeing Jesus that John himself had at this point. So the risen Christ says, write what you see. Now that's not an easy thing to do, write what you see. It's easy to write words that you hear, but it's not so easy to write in words glorious things that you see with your eyes. But it's possible to do because Jesus himself commanded it. You see, Jesus doesn't intend to come to each of the seven churches that the next chapters deal with in the way that he came to John. But he appears to John and says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. John gets the vision, and it is that we get the book. But it's not because Christ wants to be distant and impersonal with his churches, but it's because Christ, his desire and his will is that in every age he comes to us in and through his word, that he comes to us in and through the pages of the Old and the New Testament, that it is that he wants us to seek him in his word, and he wants us to know him by his word, and he wants us to gaze upon him steadily through his word. And when it is that we do this, the Lord stands forth from his word in ways that are beyond the merely rational and intellectual possibilities of reading. You see, what it is that he's telling us is that the primary way of gazing upon Jesus Christ today is through his word. Now you're saying, well, we know that, Alan. Well, do you? How often have you read God's word on an ongoing basis over the past year? Other days, other weeks, other months in your life, when you said, I need to read the word of God, but it is that the Bible's left on your desk or table and it's left there gathering dust. How many of us perhaps this year, the only time we've heard God's word being read is when we've come to God's house? How many of us know more and more of the person and the work and the power of Christ as Christ reveals himself through his word? That's the clear implication of what Jesus is saying here in verse 11. Write in the book what you see and send it to the churches. Why else write it in a book except to transmit to the readers something of that same sort of experience that John had through this vision? And that's what we need to have this morning. So let's look at what it is that John saw when Christ revealed himself to him. John turns to see whose voice was like a trumpet. And in verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and so on. And what he saw was seven golden lampstands and Christ in the midst of them. Now, if you go to verse 20, you get the interpretation as to what the stars and the lampstands are. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So basically, the vision that John receives is of Christ among his churches. Christ is in the middle of his church. Christ is not merely over the church, nor is Christ distant from the church, but Jesus Christ is in the middle of his church. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands stood one like the Son of Man. So here it is that we're being reminded that our reading this morning is so much more than a remembering of something that happened to John 2,000 years ago. But he begins the record of this vision by telling us that the Christ that we are about to consider is in our midst, that he is among his churches, that he's not far away in time or space, that he moves amongst his lampstands, trimming their wicks, carving the wax, and that he breathes life back into flames that are almost perhaps snuffed out. And in verse 16, look at what it is that we read. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and so on. He's not some fancy abstract idea of a personage without life, but it is that he has a hand, and that hand is continually at work and in the midst of his churches. In other words, the hand that was nailed to the cross is not paralyzed. It has the power and the strength to hold the seven stars. The hands that worked out a redemption, that they have not ceased even now to work for us. And Christ holds in his hands those hands which he bought with the blood of his own heart. And that's why we need to remember that Christ is in our midst. That as his hand is outstretched, that we must always think of Christ as full of power and actively using his hand. That it is that he does so in a deft and skilled manner, and in the right hand of the Majesty in high, there sits a right-handed Christ still carrying on, according to his own good pleasure, the work of the Lord that always prospers in his hand. Are we not thankful for that this morning? See, what we need to remember is that 593 Shepherd Avenue East, whether there or here now, is one of his lampstands. What we need therefore to remember is that Jesus Christ is here this morning in the midst of his church. And it is that this selfsame Jesus is eager for each one of us to burn with the light of his own countenance. And so it is that he bids us look at what it was that John saw. Is that how you see Sunday worship? Is it believing with the eye of faith that Christ is in our midst? I think that would transform our work and witness just out of all proportion. To believe that this means of grace is the God-ordained way through his word, even as it's proclaimed in the foolishness of preaching, that Jesus reveals himself. If it is that you're feeling that Christ has been distant from you, ask yourself, when did I last read his word to me? When did I last read his letters to me? The letters that are signed with his blood and speak of his love toward us, these love letters from God himself. So Jesus stands in the midst of the church. Jesus stands as one like the Son of Man, verse 13. The Son of Man was a favorite title that Christ used of himself when he was on the earth. And certainly it refers to his humanity, but it refers to so much more. Listen to Daniel 7 and from verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And in Daniel, the term son of man refers, or one like a son of man, refers to a great ruler. So when John says that he sees one like the son of man standing in the midst of the lampstands, he's saying to us that he saw someone with dominion and glory and kingly power, with authority over all the nations, over all the peoples, and he would rule the world forever and ever because his kingdom cannot be destroyed. And the one who stands among the churches, who trims her wicks, who fans her flames, is the one who received from the Ancient of Days dominion and glory and all rule and power and authority in heaven and on earth. And again, we need to see this today, even as John saw it 2,000 years ago. It's the Son of Man who walks amongst his church. And that means the one whose everlasting dominion and kingdom can't be destroyed. It's this Jesus who is clothed with a robe and girded with a girdle. Look at the end of verse 13. Clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The word that's translated here as a long robe, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But when it's used in the Old Testament, it always refers to the robe of the high priest. And the fact also that this a sash is not around the waist but the chest, and it's gold, is saying to us that the priesthood that Jesus Christ holds is a very great priesthood. He's the final high priest who brings all the priestly work of the temple to an end. There's no need for more animal sacrifice. Even in verse 5, he is the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he stands amongst us today. And it is that he stands amongst us and pronounces the forgiveness of sin. Is there anybody here today and you've sinned some gross sin this past year? And it's causing you problems. Spiritual problems, psychological problems, problems of guilt, problems of defeat, problems of despair. And it is that you feel as though spiritually you're groveling. And it is that you feel as though the Father has turned his back upon you. My friend, at the end of this year and at the beginning of this year, rejoice and be glad that the King is in the midst of his church, and he is there as our great high priest, the one who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and to know that, as John tells us elsewhere, that it is his blood that cleanses from all sin. And it's this Christ alone in whom we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let no one leave here today full of despair. Let no one leave here today thinking that's it, that they've crossed the line, as it were. There is hope and there is forgiveness. The fact that God is allowing us to meet here today speaks clearly of this. And I think also that we need to rejoice that it's this Christ who provides forgiveness. Next thing John wants us to see is the fact in verse 14 that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. It's remarkable because the chapter that you read in Daniel chapter 7, this is what you read later in verse 9. As I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. In other words, John is describing the Son of Man in terms used for God himself. There's no doubt whatsoever, John is saying, this is God in the flesh. And I think John wants us to see something here about the age of Christ and the wisdom and dignity that comes with age, even everlasting age. In North America, in the West, we respect the process of aging less and less, don't we? A person is admired if they can keep looking young, not if it is that they've got the dignity of age. I mean, think on it, 50 is the new 40, 60 is the new 50, and 70, they tell us, is the new 60. It is that the plastic surgeons have never been so busy. Tummy tucks and whatever else it is, facelifts and other things that are not mentioned. But it is so they can fight the outward physical ravages of getting old. But the Bible sees it another way. Proverbs 16 and 31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. And it was something that was so important that in the law God commanded this, Leviticus 19 and 32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. I often say on the bus or the TTC, underground, wherever it is, do we see young people getting up, giving their seat to older people? How often is it when older people walk into the room, those of us who are younger stand up as they walk in? Some people say, oh, you don't need to do that. I'm sorry, God says differently. Listen to what he says. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And he connects with it the fact that you shall fear the Lord. I am the Lord. You see, one of the reasons we don't want to grow old is that we associate age with the fading of powers that make life worth living. The capacity to see and hear, think clearly, the ability to move without pain. But all of these things don't belong to aging as aging. They belong to a fallen and futile a world of sin. And one way that God deals with sin and the curse and establishes the new heavens and the new earth is that aging in eternity, if that's not a contradiction in terms, but you know what I mean, aging will not have any of these negative connotations that it has here. It will only be associated with growing wisdom and insight and maturity. Insight into who God is. Insight into his glory and his majesty. Insight into the person and mind of Christ. All the strength will be there, all the mental powers, all the sight, hearing, and agility. Nothing that is great about youth will be left behind. And there will only be added all the powers and beauties and depths of age. I mean, it's the old story, you can't put an old head on young shoulders. And when I look back to my younger days, even as I was speaking to Alison this morning, there were follies in my younger days that I wish that I had the wisdom, or the little wisdom that I've got now, that I could have applied then. And this is what John saw in Jesus. He was like the Ancient of Days with all the wisdom of eternity and all the maturity and steadiness of age, but he wasn't weak or weary or faltering in his step. That's why I love what John writes later in chapter 21. And you should read this often, particularly if perhaps it is that at times physically and otherwise you're weary. Listen to Revelation 21 from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Here you've got another loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now listen to this, it's beautiful. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Imagine that. Imagine. Just as Ryan wipes away the tears from CJ's eyes, how much more glorious and beautiful that the Father himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. Because what do tears speak of? Tears speak of pain. Tears speak of heartache. How many of us perhaps have wept when it is that we've come across those who once seemed so vital, so vibrant, so mentally alert, but it is the ravages of Alzheimer's or whatever else have taken these things away and they don't even know us anymore. John says, gone. All these things gone. And then this, death shall be no more. How many of us perhaps this year or in recent years have been in that place of mourning and sadness? And it is that we wonder, I mean, let's be honest. We come to the end of 2017, and from when we first got together as pastor and people, 20 years have passed. You think of those who were once with us who are now no longer here. And it is that all of us, without exception, are now a year closer to that moment when we must depart this scene of time. You say it is, that's morbid. No, it's not. That's being realistic. What is your life? It's a mist. It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And we know how it is that death brings us to tears. Those who were once with us, no longer with us, and we long for them to be there. God says, death will be done away with. He says, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Oh, thank God for that. The former things passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, now listen to this, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down. Just as he says here in chapter 1, write this down, John. For these words are trustworthy and true. And I want my people in every age to read these words, even as I spoke them 2,000 years ago, and to give them to my church in every age. That's why we need to read the Bible. I'm going to go on quickly because our time's going. His eyes are like a flame of fire. I'm just going to give you seed thoughts because there's so much more here that we could consider. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Just yesterday I realized not only is my distance vision getting worse, but my close-up vision is getting worse as well. I got to go and see that the optician. But the eyes of the Son of Man, they're not the clouded eye of fading glory, but their eyes of sharpest clarity. And these eyes never droop. These eyes never reveal signs of tiredness. And when it is that you gaze upon Jesus at the end of this year, remember he's not careworn or tired or burnt out or fatigued. But his eyes are aflame with a flashing fire of inexhaustible energy and hope. And when it is that he thinks about the plans for ourselves, for Canada and for the nations of the world, his eye is not dim. It really isn't. His feet were like bronze, burnished bronze. He's the awesome one. He's the one who tramples sin and wickedness. You go to the Old Testament, and bronze stands for divine judgment as seen in the brazen altar and other items of brass used in connection with the sacrifice for sin. His voice is like the roar of many waters there in verse 15. They're telling us that Niagara Falls have frozen, it's so cold. But when they're not frozen, we're told about 35 million gallons a minute go over the edge. And I can still remember the first time I went to see them and I went, wow. But after a period of time, when family and friends came from Scotland or elsewhere and you took them to the falls, eventually got to the stage where I would say to Alison, you take them. You take them. I've seen the falls so many times. You take them. I just want to stay here. In other words, I get used to it. The sense of awe and wonder and amazement. It's just the falls. Are we like that with Christ at the end of this year? His voice like the roar, the sound of many waters. And we're saying, we don't hear him. Maybe it's because we get used to it. In fact, we don't want to even hear his voice. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to go where fellowship is. Why? I've heard it all before. Seen it all before. That's the problem we've got to face. His right hand and so on. And his face shining like the sun. He had this sword coming out of his mouth, his word. Not a small sword, but a large sword, and the word that wounds and heals. And it is that his face shining like the sun. They were telling us at the time of the eclipse to be so careful. And yet there were still some fools who looked into the sun, and it was that their retinas were burned. We can only look at God through the face of Christ, and he reveals himself to us. I began with a question: what would you rather have in terms of what you eat, the vegetables or the bowl of ice cream? This Jesus who reveals himself to us here and to John, which Jesus would we rather have? The one who really is a caricature of softness and nostalgia and so on? Or the Jesus who reveals himself here to John and us in Revelation chapter 1? I want to close with an example, an illustration I came across. And to me, it summed up what we're considering. Imagine for a moment you're going to the zoo. And for me, it's more than likely I'd be at the zoo. And you're looking at the animals. And you reach down because you're at the petting part of the zoo, the petting zoo. And it is that there's this little lamb. And when you see lambs, they're delightful. And the lamb comes up to you and it lifts up its head and licks your hand. And you think, that's nice, nice little lamb. But you move on to the other animals. And suddenly it is that someone yells, look out! And you turn around to see what the commotion is about, but it's too late. Standing right in front of you is the biggest, fiercest lion that you have ever seen. He's just escaped his cage, and if it is that he wants you for his lunch, you'll be his lunch. There's no way to escape. Slowly he moves towards you, and he's opening his jaws wider and wider, and then he gets right up beside you, and you're literally shaking yourself to death. And he reaches out and licks your hand. And he stands peacefully at your side. And you breathe a huge sigh of relief. So let me ask you the question. Which lick would mean more to you? The lick of the lion or the lick of the lamb? Obviously, it's the lion. Why? Because the lion could crush you in his jaws just as easily as lick your hand. But the lamb doesn't have that option. So today, let's remember that it is that we worship the lamb-like lion, but also the lion-like lamb, the risen and exalted Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that even over this past year, that we have not sought your face or favor as regularly as we should have done. And it is that we have to confess that there were things that we should have done that we didn't do, and things that we shouldn't have done, that's what we did. But we thank you at the end of the year and the beginning of a new year that we can be reminded of the grace that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as we face a year that from many points of view, we really don't know how this year is going to turn out in terms of the world situation and the tension spots, in terms even perhaps of our own health and the health of our loved ones. But we pray that you might help us ever to remember that the Christ whom we worship is the risen and exalted Lord, that he is the one who is all-powerful, all-seeing, and all-knowing, and yet the one who comes to us and says that he will not leave us nor forsake us. We pray that as we meet here, God willing, throughout 2018, that we would ever be mindful that Christ is in our midst. And we pray that when we meet that he is in our midst and that to bless. So, Father, go with us now, watch over us, and take us to our homes in safety. We ask this with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake.